All right, well, welcome. Welcome, welcome. And so we are 7 days into the gospel, like I said, in this series, Gospeling Forward, as we follow these four amazing stories, this four voices, one Savior, and a journey that changes everything, this journey of Jesus. And so hopefully you've caught some great stuff. I have been joking that I was on a call on Tuesday. For all the churches that are going through it, they offer a call with Seedbed to kind of work through the sermons. And so we had about 80 pastors working through this same series. And every single one of us admitted kind of the same thing. We have a problem because there is so much that happens in these first seven chapters, and it's hard to just pick one thing. Just as a broad overview, I know you all read every day, but here's a broad overview. We start with the genealogy of Jesus to start off. Matthew is unique in his gospel tracing Jesus all the way back to Abraham. That generation after generation, the good and the bad, all lead to the Messiah. So Matthew's very particular about that. Then we come to the Christmas story. Jesus' birth and the wise men, even this mass murder of children, which we kind of leave out of the Christmas story sometimes, where there's a king desperate to stop this baby Jesus. Then John the Baptist preparing the way, Jesus being baptized and the dove descending, which was interesting. We had a lot of folks from Texas on the call. There's a pretty big population there. This week was the start of dove season in Texas. Amen and amen. And so a lot were thinking they were going to preach on the dove descending and how that relates to the world they live in. Tough connection, I'll admit. I didn't choose that one. But then we have Spirit leading him into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He's tested and tempted by the devil. Out of the wilderness into ministry, he calls the disciples. He does miracles. He preaches to crowds. And we're only through chapter 4. It's pretty amazing. And so chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually the fullest, if you were to look at all the Gospels, the fullest and most robust teaching of Jesus happened in Matthew 5 through 7. It's the Beatitudes. He teaches about salt and light, how we're supposed to live our light, how we're supposed to live our life. He teaches on anger, on lust, on divorce, on keeping our word, these oaths that we say to one another. He preaches on revenge, love for our enemies, on giving, on prayer, on fasting, on where we put our treasures in heaven and not on earth, freedom from worry and anxiety. He has a powerful teaching on that. He does miracles. He preaches to the crowds. He does all these things. And then he ends the series of teaching with seeking the kingdom of God first. And then we build our lives on a firm foundation. And all of this reveals more and more of the Messiah, the Son of David, the fulfillment of God's promise, this new and greater Moses. And of all the passages that I looked at, chapter 2 ended up standing out the most. We look at it mostly as a Christmas story, and we reserve it for like this time of year. We focus on the manger and the wise men that are following the star. But when we remember that the early church didn't really care about Jesus' birth story, they didn't make much of Christmas. They didn't celebrate his birth for probably about 300 years after the church formed. What mattered most to them was the cross, was resurrection. This is the power of the Gospels. And so I started asking the question, why does Matthew devote so much attention to those early moments? Why does he devote so much of his gospel to this beginning of life of Jesus when every Christian that he's writing to, every community that gathered is more concerned with the cross, the resurrection? And I think it's because even here, in the beginning, we see who Jesus really is and how the world responds to him. And so we pick up today in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 23, and I'm reading from these great Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible or you know somebody that needs a Bible, we bought a bunch of these to give away. And so if you want one or you need one or know someone that needs one, we have them here. And so this is the NIV, which we normally read. And so I'm going to read out of here chapter 2, verse 1 through 23. And so it says this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law and asked them where the Messiah was to be born, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people." When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out for them exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them until they stopped over a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And so he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled that the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time they had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, as we've been reading each and every day in the Gospel of Matthew, that you would speak to us in powerful ways, that you would show us new things, that you would give us wisdom. And so, God, we pray by the gift of the Holy Spirit that you would just enlighten us today, that you would speak to our hearts and minds. And I just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And so quite a bit of scripture we ran through there, the entirety of chapter 2. But I think it really points to this powerful picture of who Jesus is. Again, the early church could care less about this Christmas story. They were concerned about the power that came from the death and resurrection of Jesus, that the Messiah had come. And death and destruction seemed to fill the shadows of this new light that comes. We talk about, a light has shone, a star is pointing this imagery of light entering the world, but there's darkness in the shadows around. And we know that there's no escape from death. Yet, one has come who has authority over both life and death. And so we see this picture. And the most unlikely people end up being the ones to first show us the path that Jesus must take. And we've talked a little bit about this. I think there's some powerful pieces in this Christmas story that we sometimes miss. But we ask the question, they come bearing gifts. What gifts do you bring a king? They come to worship a king. And so they bring gold, this symbol of purity, this symbol of power, this symbol of royalty, this powerful picture. And so they bring gold as one of their gifts. And we ask, what gifts do you bring the priesthood? that he is to be the final priest in this line of priests. And they bring this frankincense. It's this very valuable thing that they burn as incense in the temples, that the priests use this. And then we ask the question, what gifts do you bring the gravedigger, the undertaker? You bring myrrh, because this is how they prepare a body for burial. And so from the very beginning, Jesus is king. He is priest and Messiah, and yet he's also sacrificed for all creation. And it's made known to these odd men from the East. There's this crazy, you know, we have these little figurine manger scenes. We have a couple in our house. And usually the wise men, these magi, are like the blinged out ones, right? They're the ones that are bedazzled. They got the rhinestones. They have the gold crowns. They have the fancy robes, all that kind of stuff. They were really odd characters. And they were not loved in the community that they existed when they were looking for Jesus. And we know a little bit through the story that it was not an easy journey. That we know that King Herod killed all of the children that were 2 years old or younger, which meant it took them a while to find Jesus. From the time the star showed up to the time they got there, it was a bit of time. And so most people believe they traveled about 1,000 miles to worship the King of the Jews. They traveled a huge distance following this star for a long time, guarding their treasures, their gifts. My thought would be, I don't think they traveled blinged out because they would be robbed every moment. They ran into somebody who was looking to get some goods. But they had very valuable things with them. They traveled over 1,000 miles, but King Herod, who was also called the King of the Jews, but he was appointed that way, wouldn't travel about 5 miles to do the same. King Herod was about 5 miles from this birthplace of Jesus. And so the irony of this is that the outsider, the one who shouldn't have known, traveled the greatest distance to worship God. The insider, the so-called King of the Jews, King Herod, was right next door and he missed it completely. And so we have to understand some of these pictures. And again, I think it's powerful how Matthew lays this out. And sometimes we miss it in our world today. But Herod was half Jew, and he was half Emidian. He was half Jew, half Emidian. And he presented himself as Jewish by religion. So he worshipped as a Jewish person. He was known as a great builder. I didn't know a lot of this about Herod until I kind of looked into it. He was an amazing builder. He used his power and authority to help rebuild the second temple, the Jewish temple. The first was destroyed. It was rebuilt. We see that in Nehemiah. And he actually invested a whole lot of time and energy and effort into enlarging the Temple Mount. Usually what we see, if you were to go in the back of your Bible, if it has kind of layouts of the Jewish temple, you would see the expanded Temple Mount so more people could gather. It's this beautiful place. He rebuilt the sanctuary with white marble and gold, really just unbelievable. He made it one of the most impressive structures in the Roman world. He used his gifts and ability to pour into this Jewish temple. Many people called him Herod the Great. It was actually, people appreciated and valued him as a leader. He's the only ruler, and this is a pretty powerful statement, he's the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping peace and bringing order to disorder. That's a pretty powerful statement as a king, as a leader. He was called Herod the Great. He was wildly generous as a person. When times were difficult for his people, he remitted taxes. He actually cut taxes back to make it easier. There was a great famine that struck his kingdom, and King Herod actually melted down his own gold and used it to buy corn for his starving people. He was loved in many aspects of his life. He did many great and wonderful things, but Herod had this one kind of terrible flaw in his character. He was insanely suspicious. He'd always been suspicious, and the older he became, the more suspicious he grew. That he was always afraid that in his old age, someone was going to take something from him. And so people began to call him a murderous old man. We see outside of Scripture these descriptions of King Herod. He goes from Herod the Great, this great builder, this beloved leader, to kind of an old, kind of cranky, murderous person. And if he suspected anyone as his rival to his power, that person was promptly eliminated. Now, that's not unusual for people in power, but what's unusual is that he murdered his wife, Miriam, and her mother, Alexandria. He then went on to murder his eldest son and two other sons. And he murdered some others that were kind of rising to power. And one of the wild quotes I have for you, the wild statements, is actually from the Roman Emperor Augustus. He says this. He says, "It was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." This is a statement he made. He gave Herod this power, and so many wild things had happened that Herod was protecting his kingdom so viciously that the emperor is like, I'd be careful around that guy. And this statement, it's a pretty crazy statement today, but you kind of understand a little bit of the Greek that was originally said, and son and pig, the words in Greek are very close, and so it was a true statement, but it was also one of those like kind of pun, play on words, like be careful you don't get mixed up. You don't want Herod to call you a son, you'd rather him call you a pig kind of thing. But he said it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's a pretty wild statement when you think about this ruler, that he goes from Herod the Great to being known as murdering his own children if they got in his way. And so, again, Matthew's trying to tell us something really important, that he's half Jew, half a Midian, that he gained favor through the Romans. He was appointed king of the Jews. That was a title Rome gave him. But he was never fully accepted. He was never accepted in his community. Being half a Midian meant, and listen to this, that he was the descendant of Esau, making him Jew by religion, but outside the bloodline of David. Matthew spends a whole lot of time at the very beginning talking about this genealogy, and here we have this clash. That if we remember, at the start of the gospel, Jesus, his descendant, his lineage, is tracked back, not to Esau, but to Esau's brother, Jacob. Jesus is the true son of David, that he comes from the lineage. The descendant of Jacob through Jesus and the descendant of Esau through Herod once again are in conflict. They're echoing this ancient rivalry. And so we see this genealogy kind of played out, and we think, if we don't know that, we miss all these pieces, that there are two people with the title King of the Jews that are clashing. One is given by man, and the other given by God. And we see this rivalry over and over again. And so the true king has arrived, and whether it's then or now, it will upset everyone's kingdoms. So the arrival of Jesus always upsets someone's attempt to hold power, then and now, to oppress others. It threatens the thrones that we build for ourselves, the things that we try and control in our lives, our comfort, our compromise, our desire to do life on our own terms. And instead of choosing to worship the one who brings hope, Herod chooses to trust in his methods of oppression, to hold his authority. He was so afraid that this little child was going to interfere with his life, his place, his power, his influence, that his first instinct was to destroy him. And we have this massive genocide of children, that every male under the age of 2 in this vicinity is killed. There is a weeping and gnashing of teeth as mothers mourn these children that are slaughtered because the king is trying to get rid of one baby that's going to cause him a problem. And unfortunately for Herod, God cannot be stopped by the plans of man. And so Jesus escapes to Egypt. And this is this, again, this picture of Jesus being the new and greater Moses, this escape to Egypt that once where God had to rescue his people from is now a place where the Son of God is hidden, where he's protected. And they wait. And they wait until Herod dies, and then they settle in Nazareth. And so Herod was a Jew by religion. He had a belief in God, but he failed to understand this very important thing, that surrender to God is this act of the will, that he had to choose to surrender to someone else's authority. In the world today, I run into people all the time that I think, man, that's a really difficult stance to take, that they would gladly destroy Jesus in the same way today because they see him as one who interferes with their life. That they want to live their life in a very specific way. They wish to do what they like. They see him as one who really interferes, that they desire to do what they like, and they have no need for this Jesus, this one who calls them to something different. This king who demands we cease to do what we like and dedicate our lives to do what Christ likes. And A.W. Tozer has this powerful quote. He says, the reason why many are so troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress, is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. That it's not just King Herod. It's not just people in power in certain positions. It is human nature for us to resist, to try and give orders, to try and interfere with God's work within us. I've said this several times when I worked in the recovery community. We would have this prayer that we would do, where we'd start off by saying, "God, I relinquish control of the universe back to you. Right? I'm done. I don't want to control it. I don't want to be in charge. I'm taking off the crown." And it's a wildly funny statement, because we never had control to begin with, but it's the idea that we thought we could control things that pulled us further and further from God, that interfered with God's work within us, that we began to give orders to a God who orders all creation. And Matthew is desperate throughout this gospel to tell us this thing, that the king has come near. That what we've been waiting for, the genealogy through which the Messiah has come, has tracked it to this very person born by the name Jesus. The king is here. The Messiah has come. And the good news for us today is that we don't have to travel 1,000 miles to find him, like the wise men. For us, here and now, he's here. By the Spirit, he's with us. And so the question for us today that Matthew puts forward is not about distance, but is about desire. Do we desire to bow down and worship the King of Kings, the Messiah that's come? Or do we choose to cling to the thrones we've built? Do we continue to interfere with the plans of God in our life? Or do we submit to him? Do we turn our will over to him? Do we surrender to him? See, we have this picture in King Herod of opposition, of pushback, of trying to thwart the plans of God. And he's not the first one to do it, and he won't be the last. But for us, the real invitation of Matthew, especially chapter 2, and of all the Gospels, is this, and we see this over and over again. The story of the Gospels is this, that Jesus will go where he is needed. There is no doubt. But he loves to reveal himself where he is wanted. That he will go where he is needed, that Jesus will do the things that he has to do, even if he doesn't want to do them. We see that throughout the gospel, that he struggles as he gets closer to the cross. Man, I don't want to do this. God, is there another way? But he loves to reveal himself where he's wanted. And we see these pockets of revelation with people that don't make sense, the wise men that have no reason to believe in Jesus. They end up being the ones who it's revealed who is coming. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry, his encounters with people, leaders in power, those far from God end up being the ones that God reveals himself to because they want an answer. They're seeking something. Jesus goes to where he's needed, but he usually turns away the people that don't want him. They end up going away disappointed, disheartened, without the answer they were looking for. And so the question for us today, as we kind of wrestle with these seven chapters, but in particular this part in chapter 2, is this. Do we desire him enough to lay down our crowns, our plans, our control? Do we desire him enough? Are we willing to trust that the king is here, that the king has come near, that the Messiah, the priest, the sacrifice for all creation has come in the person of Jesus, and he's asked us to follow him? Are we willing to lay down the things that we cling on to? Are we willing to trust? And if you've been doing Alpha with us, if you've done Alpha, you know they have quite a few episodes where they quote Corrie Ten Boom, who I love. She's fantastic. And she says this, and I think it really sums up this this idea. It says, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. That God is a God who keeps his promises. That God is a God who speaks the truth. That that promises to give us goodness, that promises to redeem and restore, that promises to reconcile this world. And I may not know what that future looks like. I may not know how that plays out in my life or your life. I may not know what tomorrow will bring, but I can trust in a known God who time and time again has kept his promise, who time and time again has kept his word, who's cared for his people. And so do we desire him enough to lay down our crowns, our plans, and our controls? Never be afraid to trust the unknown future to a known God. This is the story of Matthew. The genealogy comes bearing down, not just on this historical event, but on our lives. Are we willing to trust? Are we willing to give up control? Are we willing to bow down and worship the King who has come, the final priest, and the sacrifice for the world? Let's pray.